Thank you, Reagan, for leading us in worship today. Thank you, Ben. What a powerful time of worship. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 25 today. Some of you, as I say that, are a little bit worried that we are going to go one at a time all the way through the book of Exodus. 40 whole chapters, 40 weeks. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. We're not going to spend 40 weeks in the book of Exodus, but we are going to speed it up after this week. We just have so much to cover in the first few chapters that we're gonna spend all of today in Exodus chapter 2. As you turn there, I want you to consider, or I want to ask the question, have you ever noticed that people use biblical phrases in everyday life, just kind of out of context? Like it's on the news or on SportsCenter, people might use a phrase that really comes from the Bible, but I often sit there and wonder if they know that it comes from the Bible or if it's just kind of a cliche statement. I'll give you a few examples. The blind leading the blind, that actually comes from Scripture. It's from Matthew chapter 15. The Good Samaritan, okay, we know that comes from the Bible, but a lot of times people use that to indicate someone who goes out of their way for their neighbor and does something really kind for someone. Scapegoat, okay, we might hear that a lot in politics, okay, we're going to pin all the problems on this one person. And that comes from the book of Leviticus when the priest would pronounce all the sins on this goat and they would send the goat out into the wilderness to signify that all the sins were going out into the wilderness and they were no longer belonging to the nation of Israel. There's nothing new under the sun, okay? When I hear that, I think of parents having conversations with their teenagers saying, you guys have not thought of anything new. It's all the same old stuff just being repackaged over and over, okay? So this past week was kind of a homecoming week for Pillow Academy, and I remember talking to one of our parents and teenagers about there's a discussion about what they wore in the 80s, and the mom is saying, hey, I lived through the 80s, I know what we wore, and the daughter's saying, well, this is not supposed to be this way, talking about shoulder pads and all this kind of stuff, and it's just funny because my generation, all we know about the 80s is from Stranger Things, okay? That's all we know. It's what we see in the Netflix or in the Netflix show Stranger Things. But things are cyclical, okay? There's nothing new under the sun. We continue to go back to what we've seen before. Another phrase is the promised land. People might use this phrase all the time, and I think they do in sports. This player is going to go and take us to the promised land, or a new CEO, he's going to take us to the new promised land of record sales and expand the business farther than it's ever gone before. And if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're like, yeah, I don't really know what that refers to. You might go to a dictionary, you might go to Webster's dictionary, and this is what it would tell you is the definition of the promised land. It would say something, and especially a place or a condition believed to promise final satisfaction or realization of hopes. So it's just kind of a generic statement that refers to the highest satisfaction you can possibly achieve. Highest satisfaction possible, you're going to inherit the promised land. And if you look on that website, there's really no reference at all to the fact that that comes from the Bible. Okay, so this is not to kind of jump on Webster's Dictionary. I'm not asking you to boycott Webster's Dictionary for not giving credit to the Bible. But realize that understanding is really different from what the Bible calls us to. You know, there's no, when it's used in everyday life, when we talk about the promised land, we don't care or have any concern about who takes us to this promised land. It doesn't matter who takes us there, it just matters that we get there. But in the Bible, the phrasing is different. In Scripture, the emphasis is all on the promiser. There's no promise if there's no promiser. It's all about the one who is promising it, the one who will take you there. It's focused on the person, not the end result. And so kind of related to that, we have a variety of ways that we can read and understand the Bible here this morning, but really every single day. We can understand it like it's God's rule book, and if we follow the rules, we'll have a better life. Okay, so that's one way. That is a wrong way to read the Bible, but it is a way to read the Bible. We could read it as a secret code book that has just lots of elements of truth to it. The more we know, the more blessings we get out of it. And so we just endeavor to know and know and know and study and know all our cross-references. And the more we know, the more we feel like God is blessing us. And that is also a wrong way to read and understand the Bible. But the third, I would say, is the right way. It's a revelation of God to a world that he loves. God is revealing himself to us. And so it's not how to get to the promises of God by doing right, and it's not how to know more about the promise, but it's actually to know deeply the promiser. Who is this one who has promised fellowship with him? Who is this one who has promised to give us a land in which we will inherit? Who is this one who will give us all the things that he promises. Who are you, Lord? Jesus says to, or Paul says to Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so let us this morning be just God-centered in our approach to Scripture, realizing that he is revealing something of himself, of his character in the passage of Scripture. What does this passage tell me about God? What about himself is he declaring to us today? So with that in mind, I want to give us two main ideas from Exodus chapter 2 today. Two main ideas from Exodus chapter 2. Number one, God raised up a deliverer to free his people from bondage. God raised up a deliverer to free his people from bondage. And the second one, God orchestrates the events of our lives for his own purposes. God orchestrates the events of our lives for his own purposes. Now, if you need to summarize those in your own paraphrasing, that's great, but you get the idea, okay? Let me read for us the first 10 verses, and I just want to pray that God would be with us in our time today. Exodus 2, starting in verse 1, says this, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, Because I drew him out of the water. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that in this time you would be with us, that you would, through me, just explain how this passage is relevant for us today. God, let it be your words, not my words, a demonstration of your power and a demonstration of who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to walk through this story a little bit and make some observations, okay? Moses here, and actually, let's backtrack for a minute. We ended last week with, in the middle of chaos and tragedy, just knowing that God was silently and providentially still working out his plan. Okay, so this is a continuation of that story. Moses is born to a Levite couple, and it seems like this is really in the height of persecution, and we know that because they're hiding him. They're hiding him because they're scared that they're going to take him away and at this time throw him into the Nile River, okay? And it says his mother looked at him and said that he looked beautiful, which is really funny to me because Moses is the one that's writing the story, okay? It's him writing. He's like, and the mother saw that he was particularly beautiful. And I think what he's doing is sarcastically saying, even as a young boy, I was particularly good looking. I just hear Moses being really sarcastic here about how good looking he was even as a baby. But before we go further, I want you to imagine keeping a baby hidden for 3 months, the first 3 months of his life. Between feeding and burping and crying and playing, they had to keep Moses not just satisfied, but quietly satisfied. And Moses must have been a highly advanced child, because I'm telling you right now, if that was Amos, it would not have worked, okay? Moses is a quietly satisfied baby. Amos is not. If he is happy, he's going to holler and he's going to let you know that he's having a really good time. If he is not happy, he is going to tell you that he is not having a good time. When I say Amos, I'm talking about my own son, not the biblical character, just to let you know. I don't know anything about the biblical character as a baby, but I just know my son is never quietly satisfied. He's either really happy or really not, and he tells you. And we don't know how all this happened, if the neighbors were in on it, where they were kind of watching out for the Egyptians coming to get him. But we just know that they hit him, and for at least 3 months, it actually worked. And it was risky. We know from Hebrews 11:23, though, that they didn't fear the king's edict. It says in Hebrews 11:23, they did not fear the king's edict. And we can kind of pump them up and say, yeah, it was because they feared God. And I think they did fear God. But really, I honestly think that they're just acting on their God-given parental instinct that says, I don't care what happens to me at all, but they're not going to take my baby boy. They're not going to take my child from me. Even if it means death, I will do anything to protect my kid. That is born into us as people, when we have the image of God inside of us, that we would take care of our own children. So I think here we could say they're heroes for this, but really I think this is just a normal parental instinct that they have to take care of their little boy. But when it got too risky, she put Moses into a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch and put it in the water by the reeds. And if Hebrew is your first language, and I don't think it's anybody's first language here, but if it was, as you're hearing this story being retold throughout history, you would have immediately noticed that the word for basket here is the same word for ark in the story of Noah and Noah's ark. And just as Noah's ark preserved one family from the judgment of God, Moses' ark will preserve him and the rest of his family from the bondage of Egypt. The similarity there, the parallel there is very intentional. Okay, so that's just the first miracle, that he was able to survive the king's edict that all the babies would be killed. There's a couple more miracles here. The second miracle is that he remained safe in the Nile River. Okay, so they put the baby in a basket in a Nile River. Okay, the Nile River is not like the stream behind Robert E. Lee. Okay, it's not like it's a massive river. It's like the Mississippi River. Okay, but I'm not sure if it's bigger or whatever. But just think of the Mississippi, and they're putting a little baby into a basket, and they're floating him out on the water. Whether the water was choppy or there was bad weather or that the crocodiles, like this is a miracle that that little boy survived floating in the Nile River. And the third miracle is that Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Now let's realize this for a second, that if it had been anybody else other than Pharaoh's daughter, then it would not end well for Moses. Okay, so if it was just an average Egyptian, they would not be willing to take on a Hebrew boy, because at some point they would be found out. They maybe would hide him for a little while, but they would be found out that they're raising a Hebrew boy, and they would be in a lot of trouble for that. And if it was one of Pharaoh's officials that worked for Pharaoh, they would have done exactly as Pharaoh had commanded. They would have thrown him back into the river. And if it was just another Hebrew person, they would have had to hide him the same as Moses' parents would have had to hide him. So really, any circumstance that you give other than Pharaoh's daughter finding him, this doesn't end well for Moses at all. But the one person that can do something about Moses and saving him is Pharaoh's daughter, and she finds him. Now, why is that? Well, because Pharaoh can convince her daddy to let her do anything she wants, right? She's the princess. She can do what she wants. And Jewish tradition actually holds that she was the only daughter, that she had no children at all. And so that makes it particularly enticing for Pharaoh to just let her have this baby boy. It just so happens, though, that the one boy that she wanted to keep was the one child that would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. I think she just uses her God-given instinct. When she opens up the basket and sees Moses there crying, her instinct, the image of God inside of her, would just compel her to love and to nurture and to protect this little baby boy who's crying and afraid because he's in a river. Now, we've talked about instinct a couple of times, but we see in the story that Moses' sister is not just instinctual, but she's really intelligent. As soon as she sees the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter, she just kind of pops up out of nowhere. Like, this seems really creepy to me. Like she just pops up out of nowhere and says, hey, would you like me to go and find a nurse for you, to nurse the baby boy? And Pharaoh's daughter's just like, okay, yeah, sure, go ahead. And she ends up paying the mother of Moses to nurse him, okay? So what I want you to see here is this stay-at-home mom is about to get paid for doing what a normal stay-at-home mom would do for nothing, okay? How many of you stay-at-home moms want to enroll in the payment program where you get paid for the full-time job that you have, right? Okay, I know many of you do. That would be awesome. Now, of course, Moses had to go back to Pharaoh's daughter, but I believe the time spent between Moses and his mother was just a gift of God in those circumstances. It was just God saying, in the middle of all this, I see your pain, and I'm going to let you and your son have that time together. It might seem small to us, but to this mama, it meant the world to her that she get to have her little boy for a few more months, to nurse him, to take care of him. And it really just showed her that God saw them, that he cared for them, and he comforted them when they were really in a lot of distress. So Moses survives the genocide. He survives the Nile River and fallen into the wrong hands. And we've kind of classified these as miracles so far. I kind of titled that section Miraculous Survival. But really, in God's eyes, it's not a miracle. It's just providence. Remember, God is silently providentially with a heavy hand, just orchestrating all of these things to work out his plan to redeem a people for himself. God is committed to their redemption, and nothing is going to stand in his way with what he wants to do with his people. He is sovereign, and he will not be stopped. But before we get too high on Moses, okay, as our temptation is kind of to hold Moses up as this great hero, the Jewish people did that. Before we get too high on Moses, we're going to see in the next few verses, in verses 11 to 15, he's going to have to go through a painful reality check. Okay, he's going to have to go through a very painful reality check. According to Acts 7:23, he was about 40 years old, and he goes out, and he actually decides, according to Hebrews 11, to identify with the Hebrew people, even though he had been raised as an Egyptian. I want to read a few verses from Hebrews 11 for us here in a second. This is Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. It says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So as a Hebrew, he's spent 40 years of his life being an Egyptian. All the luxury, all the wonderful things about growing up in Pharaoh's house. And all of a sudden, he decides that he's going to be a Hebrew. He wants to identify with his people and not the Egyptians. So as a Hebrew, he went out desiring to defend and to execute justice for them. So he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And he goes, and it says he kills him and hides him in the sand. And some would argue that this was warranted, that because of his position in Pharaoh's house, that he was morally in the right to do this, that legally he could have done this. But I really, and even commentators, if you read certain commentators, they're going to tell you that. I really don't think that's the case, though. Because if you look in that verse, in verse 13, maybe in verse 12, it says that he looks both ways before hiding him in the sand. He's kind of looking around to make sure that no one's watching him, because he's afraid that he's going to get caught. And just by those actions alone, we can tell that he knows that what he has done is wrong. To slay the Egyptian and hide him in the sand, he knows that this was wrong. So the very next day, verse 13, he tries to go out and be kind of this arbiter between the Hebrews that are fighting. And he says, why would you strike your fellow Hebrew? And what do? They reject his leadership. Well, why? Why did they reject his leadership? Well, they didn't trust him as a Hebrew. Okay? He spent 40 years as an Egyptian, eating all the finest food, enjoying all the luxury of being an Egyptian. While they're out being tortured with slavery and having their kids ripped from their homes, he's up living the high life. And all of a sudden, overnight, he's going to decide to be a Hebrew. He's going to identify with them and then be in charge of them in a conflict. They don't trust him as a Hebrew. He's not a Hebrew to them. He's an Egyptian. So they don't trust him. And they also know about his sin. They know that he had killed a man and hid him in the sand. And so they don't trust him as a Hebrew. And so Moses has to come to terms with a really, really painful reality check, that even though he's made this grand decision to identify with his people, of his God, that he was not ready to help them, and they were not ready to follow him either. There was no foundation of a relationship. They had no reason to believe they could trust him, but mostly he acted on his own without God. And I'm not sure if he realized that, but we can tell that from our perspective, that he acted without seeking the Lord first. He had no plan. He's just going out and kind of deciding to be the judge in each of these minor circumstances. In the moment where the slave is getting beating, or the people that are fighting, he's just going out with no plan, no regard for the big picture, and he's just kind of putting his fist down and making the decisions as a judge. And just kind of acting arbitrarily among minor conflict. And we know that God's plan for Moses is a whole lot bigger than just kind of inserting himself into like little arguments. But he didn't ask God first. He just inserted himself thinking he could use his position to stop things and his position to fix things. And I just wonder this morning, just to kind of take a step back, I wonder if we might have to deal with a similar reality check. You ever act first without seeking the Lord? You ever do that? Without asking God what he wants you to do? And like Moses, sometimes do we think a little bit too small? Not really seeing the big picture. We just kind of act quickly and insert ourselves into a situation because we think we can fix it. But that's actually much smaller than God would actually have our plans to be. We don't usually notice when we act too quickly, I think, because God still uses us even when we act too quickly. He's gracious towards us, and he still uses us. But when it comes to major decisions, what's the pecking order for the sources of truth in your life? If you're like me, I think you might be tempted to do this. You might be tempted to first consider what you want to do or what you think you should do. And then you might seek some outside counsel. You might ask some people, hey, is this a good idea? Should I do this? But really what you're looking for is just an affirmation. You're really just looking for somebody to tell you that you were right, that your plan is good. And then third, last, we kind of offer a half-hearted prayer up to God to make sure that he's like not like totally against what we're trying to do, okay? And if you're like me, that's just a temptation. We go through what we think first, and then we want confirmation from others, and then we kind of just run it by God. And that just comes from a major heart of pride. I think that's what the scripture's telling us. It comes from pride. And this heart of pride says, I know what to do, but I'm gonna run it by God, just kind of as a formality. Like, God, I got this. I know what to do. I'm good. I don't really need your help, but I'm just gonna get you to sign off on what I've decided I'm gonna do. Whether it's buying a house or choosing a career or deciding where you're gonna send your kids to college or whatever, any of these major decisions, we tend to go through that order of me first, then others kind of, and then God last. And I think we can do that too with ministry opportunities. And I think this is maybe a time where we can maybe ask that question corporately as a church. It's easy to justify doing things quickly that are good, right? We can justify doing things quickly because they're good things. They're ministry opportunities. This is what we're supposed to do. For example, of course I can go and teach that class that you're asking me to. Of course we as a church can start a ministry for single moms. Yeah, of course we can. Let's bring back the choir. Of course we can do those good things. Yeah, they're good things. So we think first, and then we ask others, and then we ask God, you know. And usually when we all have the options, we ask the questions, do we like it, or can we even do it? And if we do this, is it going to make people mad? Or are people going to be supportive? And then last, we kind of half-heartedly say, God, what do you want? What is it that you desire? Now, we can commend Moses here. We can commend Moses for going out and wanting to be this arbiter among his people, for defending them, for fighting for their justice. We can commend them, and I can commend you and us this morning for wanting to go out and to do good things. But the largest obstacle to a God-sized vision becoming reality is a list of good things that distract us from the mission that God has called us to. I want to say that again. The largest obstacles to a God-sized vision becoming a reality is a list of good things that serves as a distraction for the mission that God has called us to. And can we just take a step back for a second? Let's forget that this is in the middle of a sermon. Let's just kind of pause for a second. Can we make this more than just a sermon point? Can we make this more than just something to say amen to and agree with and not really be changed by it? Can we personally and as a church just commit, recommit, rededicate to asking God first what he would have us do according to his word? And can we come to God with open hands saying, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? You want us to lay that down? Okay. Do you want us to pick something else up? Okay, God, we will. You want us to do something that makes no sense at all? But God, okay, we'll do what you ask. Can we just commit to doing that, to approaching God with open hands, willing to do whatever he says to do? And I say that about the kind of diverting from the sermon for a second, because it's really easy for that to be a sermon point or really easy to be something we can agree with, and it's really hard to do. But can we approach God with open hands like that? Not acting first, but seeking God first. Who knows what Moses' story would have been like if he sought God first? We don't know. But I pray that we can. I pray that we, personally, with major decisions, but even corporately as a church body, that we can approach God with that kind of humility to truly seek him first on what his will is. Now, next we see that Moses is going to have a providential opportunity, okay? He hears, or word kind of gets out that
He has killed a man, and he is tucking tail and running, okay? He's going to avoid death. He does not want to be slaughtered by Pharaoh. He settles in this land called Midian, and these people are really distant relatives of Abraham, or distant relatives of Moses through Abraham, and so they would have... Sorry. Good now? Thanks. I'm not used to this thing. I'm still getting used to it, okay? They would have some loose religious connection with each other. And he gets another, Moses here in verses 15, 16 to 22, he gets another opportunity to lead and to serve God in the right way, okay? Previously, he had acted kind of arrogantly as kind of a hothead, but now he gets this other opportunity when the priest of Midian's daughters come up to this well. And if you look there in the text, it says that that some shepherds came and kind of shooed them away. And what does Moses do? He tends to these ladies. He takes care of them. He loves them, and then he waters their flock. He becomes a servant for them. He leads and cares for them by being a servant to them, not telling them who is right and who is wrong as a judge, but coming to them as a servant. As one commentator says, he becomes their righteous deliverer. And as we look at this scene, it really just seems like it's plucked out of one of the Gospels. Like, if you were to tell me that story but say it was Jesus, that would be a plausible story. It just has this aroma of Christ all over it, this servant leader who is coming to serve at this well for these ladies. So I want us to look briefly just at how Moses and Jesus actually compare to one another. Both were born to deliver their people. Both survived a horrible genocide that was really aimed at their death. Both were called out of Egypt. Just as Moses and the Israelites spent 40 years dealing with temptations in the wilderness, Jesus spent 40 days and nights being tempted in the wilderness. Just as Moses was the mediator between the people of God, Israel, and God himself, Jesus at this moment is mediating between us and God by the work that he did on the cross. But my favorite maybe is Luke 24:27. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with these guys who don't understand all the events that have happened during Passion Week. And the scripture says, beginning with Moses, Jesus explained the things concerning himself. So Jesus, to explain the events of the past week, he begins with Moses to explain the gospel. That means that this whole story that we're reading, everything that we're looking at in the story of Moses and the story of Exodus, Hebrews says, is just a shadow of what is to come. This is a shadow of the gospel, and it is foreshadowing a greater deliverer who will deliver us all from our sins. And Jesus knew that these guys on the road to Emmaus would understand that deliverance, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm that deliverance for your souls. Listen to me. And then they break bread and they finally get it. It's a beautiful story. Jesus is telling us here that Moses is about him. Now, of course, though, we've already seen that Moses falls way short of Jesus. Yet this event, kind of at the beginning of his travels in the desert, where he gets to serve these ladies, that indicates what he has to learn and who he must become. And all of it really points to being Christ-like. Though he was exalted in Egypt, he was going to have to be humbled in the desert for a little while. Though he was first, this great prince of Egypt, he was going to have to learn to be last. Remember, the desire was there back in Egypt. He wanted to identify with his people. He wanted to identify with the people of God. But this Christ-likeness has to be formed in him through a season in the desert. And there in the desert, he's got God, he's got his family, but he has nothing else that Egypt had to offer him. And that has to prove to be enough for him. God and family, that has to be enough. He's being sanctified in the wilderness to prepare him to lead a great deliverance of God's people. Let's remember this from Moses' perspective, though, because he tried to help his people, and he failed. He got in hot water with Pharaoh. He was about to die. He tried to help, and he failed. And so he just left and led a simple life of a shepherd out in the wilderness. And for all he knew, he was gone from Egypt forever. Now, the text does say that he was rewarded for his efforts. He was rewarded for serving the ladies. He gets a wife out of it. He gets a son. And it says that he was content to dwell there with their family. But he had no knowledge of future events at this point. He had no knowledge that God was going to deliver the people that he loved, that God was going to redeem the people of Israel that he loved. He might have even been doubting the promise that God had made to the people long ago with Joseph. And I really think it would have been easy for Moses to think that God was just kind of done with him. Like, he saved him from his life being taken away, but, like, he was done using him. Like, God was maybe done, and so he just kind of put him out in the desert off on his own to just kind of get him out of the way, and he would use somebody else to deliver the people. And I wonder, does that cross our minds sometimes? That God is just a little bit done with us? I think it does. If we're totally honest, I think it does. You ever think something like this, that, hey, God has enough grace to rescue me, but not enough to really actually use me? Or God loves me, but I'm not really worth anything to him. I'm not valuable. I don't have any skills. I don't know that God could really use me to advance his cause. I don't know that God could use me to lead other people to him. Like, he loves me. I know that. He saved me. But, like, in terms of leaving an impact and reaching other people for Jesus and all the things that we want to do as a church, like, God can't really use me for that. I'm just not one of those people. Can I just tell you that if you do think that, that's a lie. Like, that is a lie straight from hell. Moses got called back to Egypt when he was 80. 80 years old, okay? He got called, he was just getting started, okay? So for all of you 80 and above, okay, God with Moses when he was 80 was just getting started with him. Not one part of Moses' life was wasted. All of his time in Egypt under that excellent education that he had, that was preparing him. All the time in the wilderness, learning the terrain that he was going to have to lead his people back into. All the time learning to lean on God, for God to be enough for him. How to be a shepherd. God was preparing him. And God used all of those experiences in Moses' life to take care of and to love the people that God loved. I just want to tell you this morning that God is not done with you. Whether you feel like you're too old in your life for God to use you, or you have made too many mistakes for God to use you, or God is just kind of done with you. If you are here this morning, God is not done with you. He's not. He has so many good things for you to do. The question is, are we available to be used by him? Moses learned to be content, and in his contentment, God used him. I love what one commentator said regarding this passage. This is Matthew Henry. He says this, "Wherever the providence of God casts us, we should desire and endeavor to be useful. And when we cannot do the good we would, we must be ready to do the good we can. And he that is faithful in a little shall be entrusted with more." God gave Moses a little, and he was faithful. And Moses got a whole lot more than he bargained for, okay? And God can use us for a lot if we're faithful with a little, and if we make ourselves available to be used by the Lord. I want to invite Reagan back up. And as we close, I want to read just the last few verses of Exodus 2. Starting in verse 23, it says this, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Now God had seen them all along, but he took special notice of them now. It reminds me when Jesus is going to Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus may die. He's not worried if he's going to die or live in time, because he knows he can raise his life up back from the dead. But when Jesus gets the word that Lazarus has already died, Jesus wept. And I think those few verses that I just read is just a reminder that God knew about them all along, but their particular crying and moaning, God wept over them that day. Thankfully, he had the foresight to prepare Moses for the day of deliverance. But first, God had to reveal to Moses and to the people who was going to deliver them. And that's what we're going to study in the next few weeks, is who is this God that will deliver his people? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has not forgotten his promise, but he has to be revealed first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just have confidence today in your word that it would encourage us to respond to you in the right way. That we would not act first, but we would seek you and your will first. that if we feel like we're in a period of the desert and the wilderness, God, that we would be content, that you would be enough for us. And God, to remember that you are not done with us. God, I pray that your word today would have just encouraged our hearts in that direction. God, as we leave today, I pray that your word is still on our hearts because we have treasured it. We have stored it inside of our hearts. And we will rely on it when tough times come. God, we pray that you would be with us as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you, if today you're just like, you know what, that I'm kind of like Moses in the middle of the passage where I acted first without God. I just kind of acted based on what I wanted to do. And I really haven't been seeking the Lord first. If that's you, I want to invite you to just come down to the front and pray. I'll be available, or you can come to the altar and pray. Or if you just need God's help today, if you just need the help of the Lord in a difficult situation, or just acknowledgement that you need him in everyday life, and you want to seek him first and ask that he would lead you as you follow him, I just want to invite you to come and pray. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks for listening to the weekly podcast for First Baptist Church of Greenwood, Mississippi. Historically rooted in the heart of downtown Greenwood, we desire to see God revitalize our community with the power of the gospel. As a church, we're striving to be a family of worshipers who proclaim Jesus here and everywhere. For more information on how you can get connected, visit our website at www.fbcgreenwood.org.